So I don't know if you're like me, but you start thinking of philosophically and you start wondering, you know, is this really important? And then new ideas come to you and these ideas sort of, you know, you try to hold them into your brain, and you know you're growing. At the same time, you're not totally understanding it, and you've heard a lot of stuff, and you're doing your ministry training, and you're figuring things out, or maybe you're into enterprise, and all this philosophy stuff, and then your mind drifts, you daydream about what you're going to do later, and then you stop the video and you rewind it just for a little bit what did I hear that correctly? I'm going to be tested on this. These are all the things you're thinking about. So sometimes it's just really good to sort of like, okay, let's go deeper in a subject. And one of the subjects that I think needs deeper reflection is this whole concept of, the arguments for the existence of God, and you've probably heard some, and you're hearing more. Many people actually believe that there are really strong arguments that logic can show us, or observation can show us, and prove that God is real. And in this course, we're sort of asking those questions. Can it be proved by logic? So I just think we have a good roundtable discussion here a little bit. So Dr. Clauser, you actually believe that the laws of logic cannot prove that God exists?
That's right, because he's the creator of them. God's existence is independent of whatever he brings into existence, whatever else he creates. And because Colossians 1 insists that he's created everything visible or invisible, that would include the laws of logic, include the laws of mathematics.
But as I hear that, I'm like, yeah, probably in the strictest sense, but they still are helpful to me. I mean,
of course they govern creatures, and we can't think any other way by using those. So we form concepts of the world around us, and they're the concepts that we call them logical, which means we use the logical laws, even if not consciously, but unconsciously. We're assuming that things can't both be true and false all the time. Mm-hmm. So if somebody owes me $20, he can't tell me, well, I paid you even though I didn't.
Gotcha.
No, nobody's going to buy that. And we shouldn't. But the laws of logic, the necessary truths, the Cappadocian Father said, are necessary for creatures, not for God.
Ah.
God brought them all into existence. Calvin says God is not subject to any laws, except as he subjects himself in making a covenant with us. Yes, even the laws of logic.
Okay, let's talk about some of these arguments. And Bob, you can chime in anytime. Let's talk about some of these logical arguments. Go over them again. I like you to go over them again. I know you did it in class.
Want me to write them?
Yeah, I want you to write them out a little bit while we're talking. Now, Bob, have you, as a pastor ever, while he's writing out, used some of these logical arguments?
Well, I was taught them early on.
Okay, so yeah. So
when I was in college already, I was being taught these, and then it was expanded on. And in seminary, I had this course in apologetics.
Right, right. And we have an apologetics class that we even talk about some of these logical arguments.
Yeah. But what always bothered me was that it just seemed like we were trying to argue.
Right.
And as soon as I start arguing with you, I have to give your premises just as much credence as my own.
Right.
And so in order for us to have a good conversation, I have to grant that you're right, at least some of the time.
Exactly.
And you have to grant that I'm right.
Right.
Well, we can't both be right if one says God exists and the other says God doesn't exist.
Right, right.
And I always was challenged by that. But, I've taught these arguments myself.
Right, right.
And
they're probably, they remain useful, but you understand that in the strictest sense of the word, faith is still faith.
It's still faith.
The
thing I always have liked to come back to is Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses.
Right.
Now, witnesses, as I look in a court of law,
right,
they're the ones who get asked questions, and they tell what they have seen, what they have experienced. This is the kind of thing Dr. Clauser comes back to, your experience.
Yeah.
But I don't come along to you as the trial lawyer, and you're right. The jury, and I'm to convince you.
Right.
I bear witness.
Gotcha.
Jesus doesn't call me a lawyer. He called me a witness.
Right.
But, you know, some of my best sermons, people have told me, were ones where I made like I was a lawyer trying to convince them. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I would use this.
Right.
I did. I know
right.
I did.
Right. Okay, so here you are. You're almost done writing this first proof for the existence of God. And so who originated this proof again?
Thomas Aquinas.
So Thomas, the famous Thomas Aquinas. You know, the thing about Thomas Aquinas, I've read Thomas Aquinas, and some of you might want to attempt it. Summa Theologica, is that what it was called?
Summa Theologica was
I mean, I remember that. I mean, aren't you proud of the president? He actually remembers the title of the book, and I will tell you that it was like, you read, and I had to concentrate. You're concentrating now, read Summa Theologica, and let me tell you. So this is from Thomas Aquinas. So what does he say?
So he starts with the observation that there are things that can either exist or not. And I don't know how anybody could deny that. If we look around and think about it, it's hard to think of anything that isn't like that.
Right,
it can
right.
either exist or not.
Yeah. Right.
Whatever can fail to exist must.
Okay.
And the reason for that is the principle of sufficient reason.
Okay.
And I explained this at some length, but you guys already know what the principle is, so let me say how it applies. If you've got something that really is one of the things talked about in number one, it can fail to exist.
Okay.
That has to be because it contains within itself no reason why it would continue to exist.
Gotcha.
And it could only be that kind of thing if there's no reason within itself, but outside of itself.
Right.
There is just no reason at all for it to continue to exist. If there is no reason, it can't happen.
Right.
Because everything must have a cause or explanation.
Okay, so let me go try to grasp that a little bit. If something could have within itself the ability not to exist, that can't be? Is that the...
No, if a thing is the kind of thing that can fail to exist, it's because nowhere is there a cause or explanation for its continued existence.
Oh, okay.
It can only be that kind of thing if there were no reason that would make it exist forever.
Okay.
If there's no reason, it can't happen, because the principle of sufficient reason says everything's got to have a cause or explanation.
Right.
So premise two assumes the principle of sufficient reason. Now, Thomas didn't think there was any problem with that, because up to his time, everybody accepted the principle of sufficient reason.
Right.
All the greats, Plato, Aristotle, and so on.
Right.
But beginning with David Hume,
right,
died in 1776, beginning with David Hume, he rejected the principle, and since then, philosophers are divided on it.
Okay.
I had a professor who claimed that he could show in modal logic that if you didn't take the principle, if you didn't say for everything there must be a cause or explanation, but you just said it is possible that for everything there's a cause, it still works.
Right.
You know, all the.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So he liked to try to rescue proofs like this, and he came up with one of his own in modern modal logic that concluded that God exists. And he's an admirer of Aquinas. He thinks this doesn't work for a lot of the reasons I'm giving here, but it can be made to work.
Yeah.
If all things could not exist, then it sometimes all things would cease. Sometime all things would cease to exist, and there would be nothing.
Right.
This is the embodiment of the fallacy called composition. It says that if a certain characteristic is true of all the parts of a thing, then it's true of the thing as a whole. So he's saying if everything in the universe were the kind of thing that could fail to exist, then the universe would be the kind of thing that could fail to exist, and there'd be nothing.
Right.
But that's not true. I mean,
that's
a fallacy. Yeah. And we could all say, yeah, but so this could have come into existence, caused that, and then this goes out of existence, this causes something else, and it goes out, but there's always something.
Right.
Right. And that, and he's just ignored that, and there's no rescuing premise three. It's absurd that there's now nothing. Mm-hmm. By logical law, it does follow from three and four that there, not everything is such that it cannot exist.
Exactly.
And then he concludes, therefore, there is something that cannot not exist, and we call this God. But what he's done here is put one over on us. There is some undisclosed number of things, not one thing.
Right.
He hasn't shown there's only one, but he speaks of it, and this we say is this, this one,
yeah,
we say is God.
Right.
But there could be billions. In fact, I had a colleague at the first college where I taught say to me, this is perfect logic. I think, though, that there are any undisclosed number, and there are subatomic particles. I'm a materialist. There is no God. Mm-hmm. It's the particles everything depends on. And I said, well, then it's too bad the argument doesn't work.
See, right there, that which everything depends on, which is a theme in this course,
yes.
When you subject somebody to the laws of logic and the relationship to that which everything depends on and the laws of logic, they don't always connect. You know, so you're talking like, okay, so God is other than us, yeah. Other than the world.
Other than the creation.
The creation, yes. And then here we have these laws of logic, and we see a fallacy here. But what if there was no fallacy? What if that was a perfectly airtight, would it still prove? If this...
I'm saying no, and that's the follow-up. A talk that I gave to showing the proofs.
Okay.
There's a problem with the project of proving, and the problem is that it subjects God to the laws of creation, the laws that He created and built into the universe. It demotes Him to being one more creature in the universe, subject to the same laws. Now, the Thomist wants who follows. Mm-hmm. That's the name we give to people who follow Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
Thomist. The Thomas theologian wants to say God has all the perfections. He's the unity of all and only perfections. And
right.
He includes within Himself all the necessary truths.
Right.
So God can't violate the laws of logic. And
right.
He can be proven by them. But that's just His own nature. So you're not subjecting
right.
Him to something created. The laws of logic are uncreated because they are a constituent of God's own nature.
Okay, Professor.
Yeah.
I have a question. So now you got you mentioned Hume, and you know, as you study philosophy, you're going to meet many of these people and very interesting people. Sort of Hume, and then there's this guy named Kant, K-A-N-T. So Kant, in some ways, would say, "You are proving my point that God is unknowable." That we cannot, since we cannot prove God, what we can is only show scientific truth, modernism, and in fact, by debunking these arguments, you strengthen the secularist Enlightenment view.
Okay.
There is no God.
All right. Kant thought that it was impossible to prove the existence of God as well.
Yes.
And not for the reason that I gave, but for the reason
that you
gave. I know.
I'm just going to point out.
But
yeah.
This is fine for doing science, investigating the world, and so on. But it's not fine, logical analysis and argument, not fine for what he called ideas of the reason. Now, these ideas just arise in the minds of any rational person. They can neither be proven nor not.
Okay.
But people can't get along without them. And one of those ideas is God.
And
so he wants to rescue it by making that unprovable, therefore faith.
Right.
But grounding it in reason, you have to be a rational being to have the idea.
Right.
And the idea of the totality of reality is another idea of the reason. The idea that there's purpose in nature. We feel almost impelled to say that. When we talk about parts of the body in surgery, we say, well, this is there to do this. It
right.
sounds like it's
yeah.
designed for a purpose. He says we can't really prove that there's design in nature, but we can't help seeing it that way.
Mm-hmm.
That's an idea of the reason. It's another thing we can't get along without but can't prove.
Right. So really, I mean, so the arguments for the existence of God here, even with, you know, you just mentioned that... the design, a watch.
Yes.
Okay. That, what was that guy who did the watch?
William Paley.
Okay, Paley.
Yes.
And you're mentioning him, blah, blah, blah. So Paley comes in and says, you find a watch. Yeah. I mean, that seems convincing.
Oh, it was at the time, and it still is to a lot of people.
I mean, I would say, you know, in fact, I utilize that in witnessing all the time. I might be getting away with a little fallacy here. if Hume is right, yeah. I'm getting away with a little fallacy here.
Yeah.
But it does seem awfully convincing.
I mean, you know what I'm saying?
I know exactly what you're saying, because there is so much talk in our culture here in North America about intelligent design,
creation. Exactly. It's all over the news. So, there's books written about it.
And so this whole argument of Paley's is about intelligent design.
Yes, it is. It's right. And he's saying, the father of that argument.
Yeah, and you look around, and you know, this very whiteboard, somebody designed this whiteboard.
That's right.
It didn't just appear.
Right, right.
That's right.
So
there lie those hidden pitfalls in the argument, and one of them is that the intelligence that we want to look for, that we claim to find in the universe, is what we would have done if we had designed it. We're actually talking about human intelligence, whereas the scripture talks to us about God not only having made things and planned them and so on, but he's the God over what's random and chaotic too. So in Proverbs 16 it says we toss the dice, but how they turn out is controlled by God. So God takes the credit for exactly what's the most random sort of thing to us. For the believer who encounters God in his word and hears God speak to him, and it's self-evident, then it's not just the things that look orderly, but the chaotic ones that are also under God's control and reflect his creativity.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm worried about that argument for a number of reasons. I don't find it compelling. Again, it's using a logical construct to try to show that God's more probable this time. Mm-hmm. These arguments, like Thomas and Descartes, try to show that it's certain. These are certain premises, and if they're right, this has to be.
Paley
has given that up. We'll show that it's more probably designed than accidental.
Right.
And then it's more probable that belief in God is true than false. And that, of course, again, it seems to me blatantly at odds with the way the scripture talks about knowing God. Your belief in God isn't a belief that it's more probable that God exists than not in the New Testament. It's something you believe and know. That occurs 8 to 10 times in the New Testament. We don't just believe it, we also know it. There's belief that's mere belief. I believe tomorrow will be nice.
Right.
I can't be sure of that. But that Christ is the Son of God and that God has sent him into the world to redeem the human race is something we believe and know. And they repeat, and it's repeated over and over. It's in Hebrews, it's in Paul, it's in the Gospels. So Jesus says to Peter, who do you say I am? We believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God.
So what you're saying is someone comes to a walk with God, not in the family tree through logic itself, but through relational belief.
Yes.
Through, like we talk in the Getting Started class here, you know, you guys have taken the Getting Started class, and you know, we talk about, especially in the ministry class, we talk about the seven connections. So the class asks a question, what's your spiritual dream? Then it goes on to say, seeking God, seeking others, and, you know, those are answers that are answered thousands of different ways by people. And then it comes to the question of, it's like, so what is a relationship with God? And we talk about it's talking, listening repeatedly, and then it goes on. And at some point in that class, you remember that, you talk about your personal life, your marriage, family. At some point in the class, it comes down to this: open the Word of God and pray and see if God shows up. And in evangelism, get people to open God's Word and pray and see if God, the God of heaven, enters into my reality.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, a relationship is born through the power of the Holy Spirit.
And that's the way the New Testament talks about acquiring belief in God, not by proof. And that's another objection. It could be that there are other ways to find it out than what the New Testament explicitly says. But when it points to those instances, when it points to encountering God's Word incarnate in Christ for those who lived at the same time, the record of it for those who didn't live at the same time. And Jesus says, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because the Spirit gives them the capacity to see this is true. It's self-evident that this is the truth about God from God.
Right.
That's the way it speaks. And it doesn't do that suggesting there may be other ways of coming to this. It repeats it often enough and says, this is how you know. And
right.
That I think that the New Testament's own position stands against this kind of thought.
Well, and I can say, you know, here's my objection to this. It's what I've observed. This from my experience of being a church planter for many, many years. I call it the DNA reality. However someone comes into their understanding, perception of their relationship with God is how they grow or don't grow, or how they reproduce or don't reproduce that experience. So when I have observed that when somebody comes in through a logical way, what start very much Thomistic, Thomas Aquinas or whatever, I observe this, what I find is that it affects the very DNA of that relationship.
Hmm.
Okay? When someone comes into a relationship, and you see that in these various traditions. So you have like the liturgical tradition, you have the Pentecostal experiential tradition, you have the Baptist tradition, you have the knowledge, you know, I come from the Christian Reform background, and Steve Ellinger really brought this all out in the Getting Started class, and he constructed this sort of the DNA argument, however you come in. So you'll find that people who come in through liturgical thing, you know, it's more of a liturgy. They don't know exactly when they started alive in their faith. They just, you know, they participate.
That's right.
And then the Pentecostal, it's like when you experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is when, then the Baptist or whatever, it's like, you know, sign on this dotted line, come down to the front and confess your sins. And then, of course, in my background, it's like when you know enough, all of a sudden one day, you know, like think, okay,
You'll be surprised to hear that among the people who would agree with what you said was Thomas Aquinas. because late in his life, he had a religious experience with God.
Okay.
And he said, that makes all my arguments look like so much straw.
Fascinating.
And yet, it's the arguments he's remembered for.
Yeah.
And that's not where he put his trust. It was in meeting God.
Right. So when we talk about whether it's Descartes' argument or it's Thomas Aquinas' argument or the argument for design or what about the argument? I like this argument again. I used it in an evangelist room. You know, the whole argument of if you believe in God, I think it's Pasquale. If you believe in God, you lose nothing if God is true.
Okay,
if you don't believe in God, you potentially
lose all.
it's a gamble.
But I mean, I was saying, so like, you know, I just heard that gossip the other day, and somebody who's like a believer, kind of goes to church a little bit, made that whole point. It's like, I might as well be safe.
Well, that's not real belief. That's not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
And then I have personally had a young man grow up who I believe was a young man in the Lord, and one day he decided, I don't need that anymore.
Yeah.
I don't need, and this is how he put it, fire insurance.
Back to the DNA.
I've lost my fear of going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I don't need God. Because that's what God was.
That's all it was.
Him.
That's all.
Yeah. And that's so really greatly dismaying to me when he said that.
So you're reducing God to a very thin story that you're putting a very narrow DNA into that relationship, and it becomes brittle.
Right.
And it can break.
Yeah. And there's another fault with this, if I may add it.
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to add it. So if I sit here long enough, I'll forget it.
Okay.
When we construct proofs like this, our absolute reliance is on the laws of logic.
Okay.
And things like the principle of sufficient reason, if we premise those, and so on. So what we are doing is showing that God passes the logical credit check, and our ultimate trust is really in the laws that yield the proof that he exists, rather than in God.
Right, in him.
In him.
Because what you're saying, do I hear this right? What you're saying is that really what we're trusting when we do this kind of thing is this argument, but God's still over here, and we haven't established a relationship with God at all.
In other words, trying to come to God in this way contains within it intrinsically the pitfall that we're asked to trust totally the laws of logic. These things are certain, and therefore it's certain that this follows.
Right.
And therefore God's allowed or recommended on the basis of the logical credit check.
He's certified. Certified by logic.
He got a student ID.
That's right. I mean, we may try to certify each other and all the other stuff, but we certainly will never be, and your point is you'll never be able to certify God's existence.
Right. Not in the way that God requires of us a wholehearted love of him.
And
that our trust should be in him. And that's why I made the point about him being the creator of the laws of logic. They're reliable because God made them that way. That's
right.
Why we can... It's not they are absolutely reliable and God is because they make him that way. No, that's... No.
Okay,
not even epistemically. Not even just in our own minds.
Yeah. Okay, I know we have to wrap this segment up, but I got one more kind of thought. Okay.
Yeah.
So all arguments for the existence of God we throw out. I mean, I think we... I teach them here at CLI. I've used them. I still sort of, you know, and how I use them, Dr. Clauser, is this way. When I do evangelism and I hear like an intellectual doubter and all the other stuff, my goal is more to get them to doubt their doubts than it is to introduce them to faith necessarily.
There's certainly a role for logical thinking and argument in our belief and explaining it to others and defending it from criticisms that are usually not accurate. You want to show, that's not what we were saying. But even sometimes we are saying this, but your objection fails because there's nothing matter with that. I'm not saying if we believe in God, we'd be better off without an upper brain.
Right.
I'm just saying that that our belief in God himself needs to come about in the way the New Testament describes of encountering God in our experience, in reading the Word, and in other ways.
Right.
People have many experiences that confirm their belief, answered prayer, things turning out the way we would expect if God's hand were here.
Vision, we often see that. Some of the Lord just reveals.
People are contacted by God in special ways.
Yeah, yeah.
And we were talking last night about the near-death experiences in which people encounter God. And I know that those are dismissed by some people as mere oxygen deprivation of the brain. You're dying, and so everything's all screwed up. Well, why then does everybody see the same, that narrow tunnel with the light? And I told you the story of my friend, a friend I made when I was in seminary, who was a no-nonsense sort of fellow, and he thought all those stories about near death, that they were just trash.
Yeah.
He had no time for them. And then it happened to him.
Right.
And he was in very bad shape. He was on oxygen and so on, and he passed out. And he said he saw that. He said, "Damn, if I didn't see that hot tunnel with the light at the end." But a friend of his, I don't remember the friend's name, George Smith, came up the tunnel and said, "You have to go back, Cliff. It's not your time yet." And I said to him, "George, what are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I died last month." So now Cliff is brought to. And he says to his wife, "Ann, call up Cliff." So she goes over and dials up the number. His wife answers. She says, "Is Cliff there?" "No, he died last month."
Right.
Now, explain how accurate information he had no other way of getting or had not gotten gets him. I think that's pretty
hard. It's a little hard to say that that's memory.
Yeah, it's hard to dismiss that. That's right.
Well, and I think, again, back to can we know God is real, the fact is we, using logic, cannot be definitively sure based upon logic.
That's right.
We must encounter God.
That's right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And these arguments are valuable. And how I use them is to get somebody to doubt their doubts. Because I know that I can get them to doubt their doubts. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean they believe anything.
Yeah.
But at least, oh, you see beautiful creation? Oh, don't you just wonder? Yeah, and again, if they think really hard and they heard what you said today, they have a good argument to even dismiss that quickly. Yeah. But they're not going to do that.
You know, another thinker that makes these same points, and it surprises people to hear this, was Wittgenstein. A great icon of analytic philosophy and the critical thinking in the 20th century. Yeah. And Wittgenstein wrote a letter to a friend of his one time and said, I was sorry to hear you become a priest, he said, because I think you're going to cave into the temptation to try to prove God's existence. That's not how we come to know God. He says, we know God because it's lived.
Yes.
We live in this. Mm-hmm. And that's how you know, and that's how we know a lot of things. He went on to say a lot of the rest of life you only know by living in it.
Yeah.
It has its own internal logic.
Yeah.
But that
internal logic cannot be reduced.
That's right.
Okay, well, I think we got to wrap this up here. Yeah. I think everybody got enough for the day. I myself was blessed in this. Thank you all for this conversation.
I enjoyed this. Thanks.